Let us turn now to the Gospel according to St. Luke, and chapter 15, and take as our text the last portion of the second verse. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. It's surprising how many terms of opprobrium have turned into words of blessing. There was the time when the Roman Church was persecuting those who disagreed with her false teachings. And these men were described as being Protestants. And it was a word of sarcasm, it was a word of enmity. These Protestants, they're protesting. But it has become a glorious word. And the Protestant Reformation has been the great gift of God to Western Europe and indeed to many parts of the world. And it is entirely wrong in this ecumenical age to regret the Protestant Reformation. It is the most glorious event in the history of Europe when God in his mercy converted that monk, Martin Luther. After many years of reading the Bible and not able to understand it because of the darkness of the Roman Church to which he belonged, which was the only church in those days, and how at last the light of the gospel penetrated his soul and he was converted, and how he thundered out the truths of the gospel, and how that shattered the false Roman Church of the 16th century, and how so many people were converted throughout the whole of Germany. And the Bible was translated into German by him in very, very fluent German, strong words that appealed to the German peasantry. And how he produced books to explain the Bible at the rate of one a fortnight. Just think of it. He kept two printing presses going full time to produce the literature that he was producing. And that was a glorious work of God. And many, many thousands were converted. Then you see the Frenchman John Calvin living in Switzerland, and he also preached so effectively in that land and sent ministers back into his native land of France from which he'd had to flee. There you see another glorious work. And in England you had the men that translated the scriptures, Miles Coverdale, and those that translated the Geneva Bible and the Authorized Version. These were men of God. And you had the great work of God taking place in the Reformation in England. And you find that here in Wales there was complete darkness, with only one or two individuals here and there who were converted, like John Pendry, and had a burden for the scriptures to be translated into Welsh and disseminated here. But you see, this was a time of God's visitation. It was a glorious time. So the word Protestant that was thrown at these men by the enemies of the gospel, that word became an honorable word. And then you move forward 200 years, and you had the days when the Anglican Church had become quite rotten as far as its teaching was concerned. It had become almost Unitarian. And then you find God converting that man, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield. And how these people met together. They had a method where they met regularly and read the scriptures. And so they were called sarcastically Methodists. And they were despised. And the whole movement was regarded as a company of enthusiasts who are emotional and unreliable and irrational. But again, the word Methodist became a very honorable word. Here you see these Pharisees in the days of Jesus, that they murmured against him. They say, as you notice in the second verse, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, kept on muttering. What did they say? This man welcomes sinners. Now, why did they do that? Well, because the tax collectors were gathering around him, and the sinners, the immoral men and women, were gathering around him. Now, why were they gathering around him? They were gathering around him to hear him. Now, if you look back at the chapter we were looking at last week, the last statement in the 14th chapter is this: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus had just been saying that those who follow him must count the cost. Those who follow him must be like the man who is building a tower. The man who builds a tower, he must sit down whether he's got the finances to complete the task. He must examine his bank balance. He must take take advice as to how much it costs, and then he must see whether he can carry out the work. And so when you become a Christian, you must recognize that there is a price to be paid. You are going to be scorned. You are going to be mocked. You are going to have opposition. You are going to be misunderstood. Ah, you will have joy and peace and much that recompenses you. But you must realize that to follow Jesus Christ, you must take up your cross. And a cross was something to die on. You must die to yourself. You must die to your ambitions. You must live unto Christ. You become the servant of Jesus Christ. Now then, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the tax collectors crowded around him to hear him. And the sinners, the immoral people, crowded around to hear him. But the Pharisees said, "This man, he receives sinners, and he eats with them." And if you eat with a person, it means that you accept them. And Jesus turned that whole criticism into a means of teaching. And as a result of that criticism, he preached these three glorious parables that are probably the most familiar parables to all of us. Even those who know very little about the Bible may well have heard something of the parable of the prodigal son, for example. Now, these three parables are a unit, and they should never be separated. Because as I've said before, in the scriptures, you look at God from different points of view, and you have one parable giving one aspect, another parable giving another aspect. Now here, therefore, these are illustrations of our text. Here is Jesus answering this criticism. This man welcomes sinners. And his answer is, yes, of course I do. Of course I welcome sinners. And he eats with them. Well, of course he does, because he wants to enter into fellowship with such people, but not as they are. And that's the point, that when Jesus enters into fellowship with men and women, he transforms them and he changes them completely. So therefore, let's look at the first of these parables that is often called the parable of the lost sheep. He told them, suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Now he was speaking to men and women that were living in the rural areas of Judea. And they knew what it was to keep sheep. The mountains of Judea were covered with sheep. And they had these pedigree flocks of sheep in order to nurture sheep that were perfect. Because it was only a perfect sheep that could be sacrificed in nearby Jerusalem. And therefore, these men knew what it was to have great care over sheep, that you made sure that the sheep were safe. You made sure that they had no bruise. You made sure that they were not injured, because any bruised or injured sheep would not be accepted for sacrifice in Jerusalem. Supposing one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country with the other shepherds, obviously? But he himself, as the chief shepherd, goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. Until he finds it. Now, what does that mean? It means effort. It means concern. It means energy. We who are living in a city, in towns, know very little about sheep except what we get in the butcher's shop. We don't know what it is to be involved in sheep rearing. But even though sheep rearing today is very different from what it was in those days, it does require effort. There is a lot of work in attending to sheep. Sheep, you know, become ill. They are open to disease. You have to know how to treat them. You have to watch at certain seasons of the year when they're particularly prone to various diseases. And you have found that people who are looking after sheep, it is a full-time job. Well, in the days when Jesus walked this earth in Palestine, it was a full-time job. Here is a man who doesn't say, well, I've got 99, what does it matter? Silly old sheep having gone away, it's his own fault. No, this man leaves the 99 and he goes to look for the missing sheep. And looking for it in the hills of Judea would involve maybe going up very steep slopes and maybe finding the sheep on a dangerous crag and risking his own life to rescue it. But he persists until he finds it. He does not give in. Now, what does this show? It shows us this, my friend, that God is concerned about your soul. It shows us that he is concerned about you, that the Lord Jesus Christ has got a concern about you, that he has come to this world to seek sinners, and he did not give up. And on that cross, he laid down his life for sinners, and he rose again. And now he sends the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin, and to convert you, and to bring you unto himself. And you find the persistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a comfort to the Christian church. When the Christian church sees somebody showing an interest in the gospel and then wandering away, the Christian church can get disheartened. But here this parable teaches us that the Lord of heaven does not easily give a person up. The Lord of heaven does not easily yield sinners. And we find here this emphasis that he himself searches. And this is the explanation why Jesus mixes with the tax collectors, the men that were regarded as traitors. These were the men who cooperated with the Roman conquerors. They were regarded as having betrayed their country for the sake of the wealth that the Romans provided them with. They were regarded as the desperados of society. These despicable people who were prepared to sell their country to the Roman conqueror. Well, now then, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he could convert them and transform them and make them into the servants of the living God. And so he says, when the lost sheep is found, then he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. You see what that means? It means tying the legs of the sheep and slinging the animal across your shoulder with his stomach against your neck and carrying it. And a sheep is a heavy, heavy creature. And carrying it home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. Now you see, there was no rejoicing in the lives of the Pharisees. They were not rejoicing that Jesus Christ was converting tax collectors. They were not rejoicing that Jesus Christ was converting the prostitutes and others who were immoral. They were simply muttering, who is he going and mixing with that crowd? I remember living in one part of rural Wales, and there was a tendency there to look down upon people who had come from a gypsy background and to call them rubbish. Don't bother with them. They are rubbish. But that was a terrible thing to say. That was a terrible thing to say, to call any people rubbish. It was the attitude of the Pharisees. And this is what you see here. It is a frightening attitude. It is a murderous attitude. Don't bother with them. Leave them alone. We are righteous. We have nothing at all to do with them. We don't mix with that crowd. Here you see that Jesus says, what he says? When the lost sheep is found, then the shepherd rejoices and calls with excitement his friends and says, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, said Jesus, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now again, remember that this is a parable. And when he says 99 righteous people who do not need to repent, he is not insinuating that there are some people who are born Christians. He is not suggesting that there are some people who don't need to repent at all. The 99 righteous people who do not need to repent is a reference to these Pharisees who are self-righteous. They think they're all right. They think that they are religious. They think that they're acceptable unto God and that they don't need to repent. No one rejoices over you, he says. Heaven is made up not of these Pharisees. Heaven is made up of converted men and women. Did you know that? There's nobody in heaven who's never been converted. There'd be nobody in heaven who hasn't been converted. Everybody in heaven has been converted. Now, have you been converted? Have you been converted? Because if you have not, you won't be in heaven, you see. Oh, where will you be? Well, be with these people who are self-righteous. And where are they? Well, they're in hell, my friends. They're in hell. That's the awful tragedy. Hell is not made up only of murderers. Hell is made up of self-righteous people as well. And therefore you find the seriousness of the situation, the seriousness of this muttering, the seriousness of this attitude of mind. And Jesus Christ says, look here, he says, there's a great chasm between your attitude and the attitude of heaven. In heaven there's rejoicing over a sinner that has repented, over a sinner that's been converted. The whole of heaven breaks out into one great hallelujah. Then he gives the same point with another illustration of a woman who has 10 silver coins. Now these silver coins were called drachmas, and it was really a working man's wage. So you'd have the man's wage for a day, and this poor woman has got 10 days wages, and she loses one of these coins. It's desperate. And what did she do? Well, you see, she didn't live in a house such as we have, with large windows and plenty of light. You know, if any of you are looking for a house to buy, you are put off if you see a house when you open the door and the room is dark, even in the middle of the day. You say, oh, I don't want that. I want a house that's light and bright. Now, all houses in those days of the poor were dark, and you had small windows or no windows at all. If you wanted light, you opened the door. So that when this woman lost a coin and heard it rolling away, she had to light a candle, light a lamp, and look until she could find it. So she lights a lamp, sweeps the house. Now she's sweeping the house, a thorough cleaning of the house, to see where that coin is. She desperately needs it. She's a poor woman. She needs that coin. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And again Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. By giving a double parable with the same thrust and the same point, he is emphasizing the worth of a soul. He is showing what your soul is worth. It is worth so much to God. God does not enjoy punishing people. God has no thrill out of punishing people. But there is a thrill in his divine heart. There is a thrill in the heart of the Blessed Trinity at the repentance of sinners. This is what heaven is looking for. This is what heaven is listening for. It is the return of the repentant sinner. And so he says, this is why I am sitting among the tax collectors and the sinners. And you Pharisees, your attitude is completely contradictory to that of God. You call yourselves religious teachers, but you are nowhere near the heart of God. You do not know God. You do not know God. Then he comes to the most famous of the parables, the parable of the lost son. Now in this parable, there is more than one point. But we must be careful. We mustn't turn the parable into an allegory. Now an allegory is a narrative like the novel called The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, in which every single aspect of that novel has a spiritual meaning. And people have been guilty of trying to explain this parable in that way. People have said, now, what are the pods that he was feeding the pigs involve? What does that stand for? What was the ring on his finger standing for? What was the fatted calf standing for? Now, all that is irrelevant. If you try and find a spiritual meaning in every one of these little divisions, you'll go far away from the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. You really get two factors in this parable. You get, first of all, that sinners are responsible. Sinners are responsible. Here was a man living at home, and he comes to his father, and he really is quite rude. And he says, well, look, I can't wait until you die in order to have my portion of the inheritance. I want it now. And so the father gives it to him. Now, this would be rather disruptive to the estate. It would mean that the father would have to sell one third of the estate. Now, why do I say one third? Well, because you are told in the Old Testament that the eldest son always inherited a double portion. Now, this man was not the elder son. There were two sons, and he was the younger. So the elder son would inherit a double portion. He would have two-thirds of the estate. The younger son would have a one-third. But it would mean that a third of the estate had to be put up for sale, and the money was given to the younger son. And of course, after having received it, not long after that, he set off for a distant country, as far as he could from his parents, as far as he could from his home, to get away from parental control and live the high life and to enjoy himself. Clearly, this is what he'd been wanting for a long time. Now notice the father let him go. The father let him go. And after he had spent everything, you notice there was a severe famine. So he's caught up with two things. First of all, he spends all. He goes out of cash, out of pocket, and into a famine. Out of pocket and into a famine. And he's in adversity. There is a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he was looking desperately for a job. But at a time of rising prices, then people do with less servants than they used to. And so farmers of large estates were rolling up their sleeves and working themselves instead of employing anybody, and he had great difficulty in getting a job. Eventually, he hired himself to a certain citizen who sent him to feed pigs. For a Jew, that was a terribly despicable thing. The Jews were not supposed to eat pigs. They're not supposed to eat the meat of pig at all. Here was a man, a Jew, having to go and feed pigs. So the irony of the situation, a man who'd been brought up in sufficiency at home is now desperate for food, so desperate that he was quite prepared to fill his stomach with the carob pods of the food that the pigs were fed on. No one gave him anything. He barely survived. And we read that in that time of adversity, he came to his senses. Now do you see, sin is a costly business. You may think that you get your freedom. You may think that you can go far away from home and do as you wish and live as you please, and you live the high life and you say, I've never been so free in all my born days. Well, are you free? Are you really free? Is your spirit free? Can you face death? Can you face adversity? Can you face illness? The present way in which you're living, it suits you now, maybe. Will it also stand the strain of severe illness? What if you're struck down by something or other? What if you become paralyzed? What if you find that your health is completely broken? What happens when you're dying? Is your present way of living going to sustain you through the crises that are inevitably going to come your way? Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, it says in the book of Proverbs, and that's the truth. So we find, therefore, that this man came to adversity. When he came into that adversity, he began to think. Now you see, the trouble is that many people don't think, but he began to think. When he came to himself, it says in the Authorized Version. When he came to his senses, it says in the NIV. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. Adversity can make you think clearly. It can sharpen your thinking. It can bring you out of your daydream world. It can bring you indeed to this clarity of thought which is so essential. Now notice, nobody is converted without thinking. Nobody is converted in some kind of euphoria of emotionalism. A man who is converted, a woman who is converted, has started to think, and to think furiously. And he says, well, what a fool I've been and what a fool I am. My father's slaves have got more food than I have and enough to spare. Well, you may say it's a very selfish way of thinking. Well, yes, of course. If you don't love yourself, you'll never get converted. And until you are converted, you can't help anybody else, you know. You can't help anybody else. You have to realize your own predicament and seek salvation for yourself, and then you can point people to the Savior. And so this man is thinking about himself. But he needs to think about himself. He needs to think about his condition. He says, my father's servants have got food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Now, if he'd only thought about it, that wouldn't have done him any good. Simply thinking, simply turning things over in your mind is not sufficient. Here he says, I will do something about it. I will set out and go back to my father. What a difficult thing to do. He would have to go back and confess that he made a mess of things. No man likes to do that. No man likes to do that. Your pride wells up in your heart against doing that. But here is a man who is humbling himself now. I will set out and I will go back to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And our sin is always against God. It can be against other people as well. He had despised his father. He'd spoken despicably to him. He'd ignored his father. He'd gone away. Maybe he hadn't communicated with his father. And he has sinned against his father. But he knows that he's sinned against God, who gave him such a gracious father. He's sinned against God. I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now there is the words of a repentant person, a confession. He's not defending himself. He's not saying, hello, Dad, you know, I was young and foolish, but you know, I've grown up now. He's not doing that at all. He comes back in sorrow. He says, you were right, I was wrong. He takes the father's side against himself. And this is what repentance is. God says, I am a sinner. And in my grief, I say, Lord, you are right. I am a sinner. You take God's side against yourself. You confess that God is right and that you are wrong. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That was true. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. I don't want to come back and live on your mercy. I don't want to come back and live on the estate of my elder brother. It's his estate. Everything that is left now is his. I'll come back and be a servant if you'll take me. And I'll receive whatever wages you want. I'll earn my living. So that was his plan. He got up and went to his father. And then you find, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now what does that show you? The father here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's be clear about this. Don't try and think that there is a greater spiritualization to be made of this parable. What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is answering these Pharisees who say despicably, this man receives sinners. He says, of course I receive sinners. I am represented, he says, by the shepherd looking for the sheep. I am represented by the woman seeking the coin. I am represented by the father that's expecting the son to return and welcoming him, and welcoming him. So then, the father here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the father is looking and waiting and expecting. Do you see the other parables? The parable of the sheep, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ searching. Here, this parable of the lost son emphasizes two things. The responsibility of the sinner to face up to his sin and to repent and to return. And then he finds the welcome of the Savior for him. And so you see the father here, recognizing his son coming, runs to meet him. Now in the East, it was not regarded as a dignified thing for an elderly person to run. And therefore, it is the enthusiasm of the father and the rejoicing of the father that is depicted here. It is the same picture as you get in the rejoicing of the shepherds over the finding of the sheep, the rejoicing of the woman over the finding of the coin. It is the rejoicing of the angels in the presence of God. It is the rejoicing of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prodigal returns. And so he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him, that is, kissed him and kept on kissing him. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He has no opportunity to say any more. Before he gets to the next sentence about make me like one of your hired servants, the father immediately commands the servants. Quick, he says, bring the best robe, put it on him. He didn't deserve it. put a ring upon his finger as a sign of honor. He didn't deserve it. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. He hadn't deserved it. But that is the gospel, my brethren. That is the gospel. You don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve salvation. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. It is all of forgiveness. It is for this purpose that Jesus came to the cross. He came to seek you. He came to find you. But you are told to repent and to come to him. And then you receive all the mercy that heaven can shower upon you. And so, of course, he tells the servants, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now then, you get the account of the older brother. He is the one whom the Pharisees represent. You see, the older brother is out in the fields, and he comes near the house, and he can hear the sound of music and of dancing, and he calls one of the servants and says, what's going on there? What's happening? And the servant is quite excited. He says, your brother has come. Isn't it wonderful? Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf, the calf that has been fed on the best wheat, ready for a special occasion. Your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. What did the elder brother do? He was furious. There's the Pharisees. They're muttering. This man receives sinners. This man eats with sinners. My father accepts this brother of mine. And he's very angry. He refuses to go in to the feast. Notice what happens. The father comes out to seek him. You see, not only does the Lord Jesus Christ seek the out-and-out prodigal, but he also seeks the self-righteous Pharisee. He says he wants to convert both. He'll convert the person who's gone down into the gutter, and he'll convert the person who is religiously self-satisfied. And so the father goes out to the elder brother. And the elder brother is behaving atrociously. Look, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. But that's not the way to serve God. You don't slave for God. You work rejoicing. Did this man know anything at all about grace? No, he didn't. Here was the Pharisee, keeping the Sabbath day in a very rigid way and saying, I've been righteous today, and then I don't talk to sinners. I've been righteous today, and I don't eat with them. I've been righteous today. And he's really gripping his fists and keeping himself in a self-righteous way. He is slaving for God. That's not being a servant of God. That's not being a servant of God. That's serving your own image of God. You've made an idol of God in your own heart, and you're bowing down to that idol. And every idol worship is slavery. Every form of religion that is not this religion of God's saving mercy is a religion that is slavery. I've slaved for you, he says, and I've never disobeyed you. I bet that wasn't true. Never disobeyed your orders? Can ever any man say that he never disobeyed his parents? I don't believe it. I just don't believe it, that in thought and word and deed, you and I have never disobeyed our parents. And yet, this was the claim of this person. This was the Pharisaic attitude again, you see. I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Well, had he asked for one? Had he asked for one? But when this son of yours, look, that callous, cruel word, he doesn't even call him my brother. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, there's no reference to him having squandered the property with prostitutes. That was calumny. That was an exaggeration on the part of the elder brother. There's no indication that this younger brother had done this. He might have, but there's no indication of it. So when he has squandered your property with prostitutes, he comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him. And the father said, well, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. In other words, you know that the 2/3 of the estate that is left is yours. And the father then goes on to emphasize, it was right to rejoice. He's not suggesting that this elder brother is a Christian. He's not suggesting you've always been a good converted boy. He's not a converted boy. He's a self-righteous Pharisee. When he says, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours, that's simply part of the story. And as I've said at the beginning, you don't squeeze a spiritual meaning into every part of the story. A parable usually has only one or two points to make. And the two points are that the prodigal repented and received the welcome of the Savior. Now then, the son is pleaded with by the father here. And the father says, we had to celebrate. We had to be glad. Because this brother of yours, this son of yours, said the older son, this brother of yours, says the father. In other words, where's your love? Where's your mercy? And because the Pharisees showed no fruit in their lives, we can safely say that they knew nothing at all about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God produces the fruit of love and mercy and joy and peace. There's no love, there's no mercy, there's no joy in their sterile hearts. We had to celebrate. We had to be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Have you been found? Have you been found? Are you among those who are once lost and are now found? Is there love in your heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there love in your heart towards the lost? Do you pray for the lost? Is there a burden for the lost in your heart? Do you care for the lost? Have you made inquiries whether any lost souls have been saved here in Ebenezer in the last few months? And do you pray for those who have been saved here in Ebenezer in these last few months? And do you take it upon your heart, and do you rejoice, and do you pray for more, and do you pray for more again, and do you pray for a time of revival? What kind of heart have you and I got? Have we got the heart of the Pharisee? Are we so accustomed to the way in which we live our religious life that we're not really concerned about the sinners around us? Have we forgotten, those of us who are Christians, that we were sinners, lost and in darkness, only a short time ago? Have we this tenderness that the Lord Jesus had? You notice he refused to be put off by the criticism of the Pharisees. It was an unkind criticism. It was something that you may say could have thrown you and made you feel like not evangelizing anymore. But the Lord didn't do that. He just pressed on and used the criticism to turn tables upon them and to say, of course I sit with sinners, of course I seek sinners, and the fact that you don't is your own condemnation. And then he gives these three glorious parables. Isn't it a remarkable thing that if it were not for that criticism, we might not have had these three parables. And they're precious parables. They tell us these glorious truths. So you see, God overturns even the sin of man to bring a blessing to others. May God grant unto us that we too might have the same heart as the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I urge anyone here this evening who is in that position of being like the lost sheep, like the lost coin, to realize that the Savior is concerned about you, that the Savior has a longing for you, that the Savior is searching for you, and to show you again from the story of the prodigal son that you have this responsibility to return to the Savior, to come in repentance, to confess your sin, to admit against yourself that you are guilty, and to receive this amazing welcome and this amazing forgiveness and this amazing attention, and to know that heaven is rejoicing over your restoration. May God grant unto us that we may be blessed in this way, for his name's sake. Amen.